Some 30 years ago, that's a little bit too long to remember all the details, but I still retain some of them. But there was a gentleman that I had been corresponding with by way of mail on theological issues. Now, back in those days, we didn't have email, so it was a little slower. You know, I would write a letter, he wrote to the office, I responded, then he would respond, then I would respond. And it's a little frustrating because you cannot answer immediately, especially when his responses only deal with a little bit of what I actually said in the previous response. So I eventually invited him to come by the office, we'd sit down and talk about it. And it was a good discussion, a friendly discussion. He did. I kind of didn't expect that he would, but he did. He showed up. Well, what he was taking issue with was my understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel. Now, he was an elder, a minister from a different church, and early in the discussion, I remember he said, you know, this kind of stands out to me, this part I do remember very clearly. He says, I noticed that in your responses to me, you quote quite a bit from the Old Testament. Now, the truth is, thinking back on those old correspondences, mostly it was about New Testament scripture, so I think I quoted more from the New Testament from the Old, but I definitely quoted a lot more from the Old Testament than he did. So, I explained to him that's because I believe what the New Testament says about the scriptures we commonly call the Old Testament. And he was curious as to what I had in mind, so I turned with him, or had him turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to take a look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, and I'll begin reading in verse 16, then we'll look at this in context, says, all scripture, now what scripture do you suppose he had in mind? Now, it is true, when he wrote this epistle, that there were some of those documents that we call New Testament documents in circulation and being passed around among the churches. And it was known by the apostles and by others that these were in the category of Scripture. So it is possible that he had some of those in mind as well. But primarily, and I'll show you how we know this in just a moment, but primarily he has the Old Testament in mind. And that gentleman that I had the discussion with agreed with me on this point. But anyway, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the literal translation. All Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, I think there's a justification for referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, if you want to call it the Tanakh. Those Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. And when you're talking about things that pertain to the New Covenant and to Jesus Christ. I'll expound on that in just a minute. Verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So using the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, is good for that, for accomplishing that. Now, putting this in context, back up a few verses there to verse 14, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, who are the people he learned from? First of all, he learned from Paul, but a couple of other people Paul has in mind here. One is Timothy's mother. The other is Timothy's grandmother. They were Jewish. And so he had learned. See, one of the Jewish customs was, and presumably it was in place in that time and not something that came along later, but the custom was that you begin teaching a child from the Torah at age 5. And so Timothy's mother being Jewish and his grandmother being Jewish followed that practice. So this is what Paul is referring to. And we see that pretty clearly in verse 15 because he says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, meaning the Holy Scriptures, which are able, now get this, this is what the Old Testament can do for you. Clearly he's talking about the Old Testament here, not the New Testament at all, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the Old Testament, Paul says, the Tanakh, the truth expounded there and inspired of God, can bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. If you approach it the wrong way, it will not. And that was the problem in the first century. So many of the people who grew up hearing the reading of the law and the prophets approached it in a wrong way. And so when the truth concerning the Messiah came their way, then they missed it. But this is what Paul says. So, yes, I would say there's plenty of justification for referring back to the Old Testament when you're having a discussion about New Testament matters. Because very clearly we can see from this passage, especially verse 15, that there is a relationship between the law and the gospel. That's the title of the sermon, Law and Gospel. There is a relationship between the law and the gospel, but the precise nature of that relationship is the subject of much debate. Trust me, it is debated all over the place out there. So this morning, I want to present a position. Now, I won't get to it right away, but we'll work our way to it. I want to present a position that is based, at least in part, on one of the main scriptures that the gentleman I was referring to earlier that had the discussion with me, used as one of his primary proof texts to show me that I did not have the proper understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. So we will eventually work our way to that. But first of all, I want to go to, and I'll say this before I get there. You can be turning to Hebrews 4 if you'd like. But he was there to correct me, and I will not deny that at my understanding at that time probably did need to be tweaked a little bit. And I wouldn't deny even today that it may still need some tweaking. But I think I was fundamentally correct in my understanding. I mean, fundamentally, not that it couldn't be tweaked. So let's begin, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Let me get over there. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, not, it may be the Apostle Paul, could be Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, we don't know for sure, but the writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest or a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace of help in time of need." So here he begins with this. He's expounding the idea, the notion, the truth that we have a high priest, that Jesus Christ is that high priest, that he is now in heaven at the right hand of God, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he came in the human flesh. And therefore, he is the perfect high priest. He himself being without sin, therefore he qualifies to be the high priest, one that is vastly superior, as he's going to make the point, vastly superior to the Levitical priesthood or to the high priest under that system. And he's going to make that point. So he goes on to do just that. He talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over that of the priesthood of Aaron. And he focuses on one particular scripture, and then he develops his case from there. And it's an interesting way in which he does it. And that scripture is in Psalm 110. I'm going to turn back there and read it to you. If you wish, you can turn there with me. But we can see very clearly that from the outset, right in the first verse, that this is a messianic prophecy. It's referred to in the New Testament, and it's clear that the New Testament writers understood this to be messianic, in other words, a reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Yahweh, said unto my Lord, my Adonai, my king, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is quoted in the New Testament. Very clearly it's messianic. And then he goes on to, let's just skip on over to the verse, the key verse that the writer of the book of Hebrews focuses on in establishing his concept, or the concept he presents, of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over that of Aaron. He says, the Lord has sworn, verse 4, the Lord has sworn, that's very important, It's an oath is taken here, and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Davidic king, the son of David, the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what you have here is the Davidic king, the Messiah, is not only a king, he is also a priest. That's very interesting. And you know, he cannot be a Levitical priest. Does anyone know why? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi. You're going to see that developed in the argumentation or in the position that the writer of Hebrews presents in the text. We're not going to read all of this. We're just going to hit the highlights here. But back in Hebrews, you see, again, he's developing this theme based on that text. Very interesting way in which he does it. And he... For example, he goes back and reads about Melchizedek. He cites what the Scripture says about Melchizedek. He interprets some of the words there and applies them to Christ. He sees them Christologically, in other words. So he's making this case that the priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the priesthood that is after the order of Aaron. Very important point. There's nothing here to disagree with. I think we would all agree with that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Now, in chapter 7, he says in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath." Again, he's commenting on Psalm 110, "not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." He's talking about the Levitical priesthood. "But this one whose priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" And he goes on to say, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So you see, he now links the priesthood, which is superior to that of Aaron, with a better covenant. So he links it to the new covenant. He says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So it's very clear that what he's saying here is that Christ's priesthood is superior because of several reasons. Number one, he's perfect. Unlike Aaron, he didn't have to go on the Day of Atonement, or Aaron did have to go on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices, not only for the people, but first for himself. Indicating what? That he himself was imperfect. But Jesus is perfect. He has no need for a sacrifice for himself. He is without sin. So therefore, that's number one. And several reasons here that he gives. And number two, his endless life is not based on genealogy. You know, you have to have a succession of priests in the Old Covenant. You had Aaron, and then his sons, and then his sons' sons, and on down the line. And of course, the other priests in the Levitical priesthood, or the other Levites also. The whole Levitical priesthood was involved in the temple. I mean, the Levites themselves were involved. Some priests and some not priests were involved in the temple service. And so you had to have that tribe in place in order to have that priesthood in place. And they offered, of course, animal sacrifices in a physical holy place that was perceived to be the dwelling place of God. And so you see that that Christ's priesthood is very much, as he expounds here, very much superior on a number of points. I mean, he's in the most holy place, the true holy place made without hands. He went not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, and he makes atonement for us. And he's always there to intercede. You know, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the holy place, you know, he never would go in. I assure you, he would never think of going in there and saying, "You know, I offered that sacrifice last year for myself, and it perfected me. I'm without sin now because I haven't sinned any since then, and so I'm not going to offer it this time. I'll just go ahead and offer the one for the people because they have sinned." He wouldn't do that because he knows what would probably happen to him if he went in there with that kind of approach. It wouldn't be a good idea, let's put it that way. So he would never do that. The point is, and the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, is that under that system, it was critical that the sacrifices continue. You have to go back next year and do it again. The next year you go back and do it again on the Day of Atonement, and then again and again and again. It's continuous. And this shows that there's more than one sacrifice in those days involved in atoning for sins, and that the one sacrifice was not sufficient for every year after year. This high priest, with his endless life, his once-for-all sacrifice, is able to save us to the uttermost with that one sacrifice, which applies every time we go to him in faith and turn to God through him and repent of the sins that may happen from time to time. So you see the superiority. He builds this case for the superiority of this priesthood. Now, again, as I mentioned, in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then in chapter 8, he expounds that. I'm going to skip over to it, not read the entire passage here. But in verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, this is reminiscent of what he said about the priesthood. He said back in verse 11, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" So there needed to be another priest, one that could permanently deal with sins. And now he's saying there needs to be another covenant. The first one was faulted, says it was not without fault, but the reason it was the fault was not with the covenant per se itself. It was limited, but not, it was with the people, because he goes on to say, "For he finds fault with them, when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. I won't read the whole quote here, but skip on to verse 13. And he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete." And what is becoming obsolete, meaning anything that becomes obsolete or is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Now, I believe that in all probability, he had in view here, when he wrote this, he had in view the fact, and he was aware of the fact, that the temple would soon be destroyed. And you remember the Messianic Jews, the Christian Jews of that time, you see it back in the book of Acts, at least leading up to this time, they had still been going to the temple and being involved in the sacrifices and the ritual going on at the temple. Not a problem with that at all. But I think he's probably preparing them for the event and said, "Look, there's something much better." They already knew that, but he just wants them to get that deeply etched into their minds so that they could deal with what would soon take place. I believe that's a probability. Many scholars believe that's what's going on here. But in any case, this is a new covenant. Now, now we come to that text. I'm going to take you to the text that is the chief proof text that this fellow used when he approached me, or when he sat down and talked with me about my error in understanding the relationship between the law and gospel. He says, and this is it, let me go back and read down to it again. Verse 11, already read it, chapter 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law." Do you see what he's doing here? He is putting together the law, the Mosaic law, with the Levitical priesthood. He's treating them as one unit or one package, as it were. "What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Here it is. Here's the chief proof text. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." That was a big proof text that this fellow presented to me. And you think about that, and you wonder about it, because you think, well, what's he saying here? On the one hand, he's talked about a new and superior priesthood, as we have seen. And that new and superior priesthood is linked with a new and superior covenant. So you have a new priesthood, a new covenant, And here, are we not seeing that we have a new law? New law. And isn't this the law of Christ that Paul talks about elsewhere, as opposed to the law of Moses? I'm just asking the question. I'm presenting this case here. This is that case that could be presented, and some have presented, have a new priesthood, a new covenant, and a new law. It's not the old Mosaic law. Now, you know what you can do with that, don't you? You can take it any direction you want to take it in. But it's the concept is, and the people actually out who have presented this idea, and that is, you do have a new law. This is what Paul refers to as the law of Christ, and it's over against, it is distinct from, the law of Moses. How do you establish that? That seems to be a logical argument, just looking at what we have considered. Well, you have to go back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll do that just briefly, look at some of these things. Have you ever noticed it was said, but I say to you, scriptures in Matthew chapter 5? There's six of them. You've heard that it was said. And then he quotes what was said. And he says, but I say to you. Ever notice that? He does it over and over. Like I said, he does it six times. Six times. For example, in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old. To who? Those of old. Who would that be? Who would that be? Those of old. Well, it says, you shall not murder. Who said that? Well, the Israelites heard that, didn't they? Moses said that, didn't he? God said that to the people of Israel. It was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, it's not that he's overturning the law against murder. He says, goes on to say, but I, Jesus says, this is the law of Christ, we're told. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the, well, this says, translation says, the hell of fire, Gehenna fire. And then he goes on to say, so if you're offering your gift at the altar there, remember your brother has something against you. In other words, take care of it. Resolve it. Now, you may think, okay, yeah, he hasn't really overturned a law. He's just magnified it and elevated it to a new level. And that's what we're told, that yes, under the old law, some people actually have this concept, under the old law, you could hate people all day long. You could be angry with them. It has nothing to do with your internal attitude toward them. As long as you don't murder them and you respect their property, do not steal from them, and so on as it goes. So it's very much external. But what Jesus does is he makes it to where the anger and hatred are now a sin. So is that the new covenant law? Is that a part of the law of Christ? It's not a part of the law of Moses. That's a concept that's floating around out there. And then in the second place where he says, it was said, but I say to you, is in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We know who said that. God said that. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It's in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So is this a new covenant law? And is it as opposed to the old covenant? The idea here is, well, in the old covenant, you could lust all day long. But as long as you obeyed that law, you did not commit adultery, you were still okay. Is that the way it really was? In other words, as some believe, that some people seem to believe, most theologians will not come out and say this, but a lot of people have this concept in mind that under the old covenant, the law was basically external, but in a new covenant, you have this internal law. Is that the way it was, though, in the old covenant, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai to Moses? We'll go back there and look at some laws in just a little while, but he goes on with some other examples here. He says in verse 31, says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And it does say that, doesn't it? It says that back there in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. You know, he could give, if a person divorced his wife, he'd give her a certificate of divorce. She goes out if she marries another, and then he later divorces her too, and he gives her a certificate of divorce. Then one of the stipulations there is that she cannot go back to the first husband. Forbidden. So here we're told, a lot of people have said, Christ is overturning that law. He's replacing it with something new, part of the law of Christ. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, the word is porneia, a very broad meaning, makes, and by the way, I'm not going to get into all the questions that arise concerning divorce and remarriage. We're not dealing with that today. I'm just focusing on one point here. So it makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, I'm not going to get into exactly what that means and what the exceptions are or anything like that. But what I do want to do is hold your place there, look at briefly at Matthew chapter 19, where this same subject comes up again. This time, the scribes and Pharisees wish to pit Jesus against Moses. They ask him this question. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And apparently that question was rooted in a dispute among some of the leading rabbis of the time, some of the leading theologians in the Jewish community at that time. One school of thought says, no, it has to be something, some kind of gross indecency. When back there, what it says, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, then he can, you know, this is what you're to do. The other school said, anything, just slight things, that counts. She burns the toast on a pretty regular basis. She's developed wrinkles. I don't know. But anyway, just slight, very slight things. So there are differences of opinion in that day. Apparently this is where the question springs from. But the main idea here, I think, is they're trying to trap him. So can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And he says, his answer is, find it in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, is he referring to something new? Is he establishing a new law here? Absolutely not. He's going back before Moses to establish a Torah principle. To expound on Torah principle, something that was in place in the beginning. He made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he refers to the logical thought that follows. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the principle, and it is in the Torah. It's there in the book of Genesis. And he says this as if they should have read it and understood it, because he says, have you not read? In other words, why haven't you read this and understood this? They said to him, now here's where they try to pit him against Moses. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, again, I've seen the argument. It's been argued vigorously that Jesus overturned Moses on this point. He overturned. But notice what Jesus actually says. He said to them, because, he explains why. In other words, why Moses wrote that law. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Look, Moses was most decidedly not giving a justification for divorce. Some people read Deuteronomy 24, they think, oh, well, Moses is giving a justification for divorce. No, he is not. No, what he's doing was making provisions in the event of a divorce. He's not saying, oh, yes, that's perfectly acceptable and okay and it's justified. No, he's giving provisions in the event of a divorce. In other words, that is a regulatory law. Jesus is not overturning that. He's not overturning it at all. He's explaining what the truth had been all along. And the purpose, the reason Moses had to write that law. You know what? It is a good law, a very good law for those who are hard-hearted, for those who do divorce their wives. Because in that society, it protected the woman. Because she has that bill of divorce, and she goes out, if she does marry another, and she probably would because of she needs to live, you know, for this nature of the society at that time, a woman could survive and, do a lot better in life if she had a husband. And she probably will, but she has that certificate of divorce. Now then the husband, who might have been angry with her at the time he sent her away, he can't come back and say, "Look, adulteress, take up stones." Can't do it. She's got the bill in her hand. And then furthermore, if the second husband puts her away, first husband can't take her back. So that gives him something to think about before he sends her away to begin with. He knows he can't have her back if she goes and marries again, and she probably will. So anyway, that's a good law. But it is not, Moses was most decidedly not giving justification for divorce. So it's just the wrong way of reading that particular law. So Jesus is not overturning anything. He's simply explaining things. And then he goes on with other things. We won't go through all of this. Well, we will look at one of them here. He says, might as well look at the other two. Are we down to two or three? Three, I think. He goes on to say, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." This is due to the nature of oath laws in his time. I'm not going to expound on that. I'll come back and make a general comment in just a few moments. And then he says, "You have heard it said by those of old," this is in verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil." So is he overturning the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law? The answer to that is absolutely not, because this is what he's doing. He's condemning retribution, personal retribution. That's what he's saying. He's saying you don't have this spirit of personal retribution when you're done wrong. He's not saying that there's no place for justice. In fact, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth law was not to be carried out by individuals. That's something that was in the hands of the judges. So he's talking about personal retribution. So anyway, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, tell me, who said that? Where does it say in the law of Moses, you shall hate your enemy? Well, it's not in there, is it? It's not there. Where do you find that? He said, "But I say to you, love your enemy." He's not establishing a new law. You know, the key to all of this, the key to this, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, is in the same chapter here, verse 20. And remember, this is after he has explained he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He hasn't come to destroy previous revelation, but to fulfill it. And he says this, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the key right here. He's addressing these things that they had heard from the point of view of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, there was this element of externalizing the law. Guess who did that? It's not Moses. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. They looked upon the law as more of an external. Well, you can do this, you can do that, otherwise you're breaking the Sabbath or you're breaking this law or that law. And they had all this list of do's and don'ts, building a fence around the law. And so they basically externalized it while ignoring the intent of the law. And what Jesus is doing here is showing the intent of these laws, what they had been all along, all the way back from the day that Moses wrote the first word, or that God uttered the first word of his law. So he is not overturning any law here. What he's doing is going to the intent of the law, what it had meant all along, in light of the fact that it had been corrupted and made into a legalized or system of legalism by the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's what's going on here. And you notice he says, you have heard that it was said to those of... Where do you think they heard that? Did they, each one of these disciples that were present when Jesus spoke these words, do you think they went home, pulled out their scrolls, and started to read, say, oh, yeah, it says that over here. No. These were Jewish disciples, and understand, they grew up in the synagogue, or grew up going to the synagogue. And they would hear the reading of the law and the expounding of that. And guess who it was that was doing the expounding? The scribes and the Pharisees, those who considered themselves the doctors of the law. So when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, he's referring back to that, to their experience in growing up in that society, attending synagogue, and hearing an explanation of various laws in the law of Moses that had been basically externalized, and the teachers themselves had missed the intent of those laws. So that's what he's doing. And really, he's not even elevating the law, except from the point of view of the Pharisees. He's revealing what it had meant all along. You know, the marriage law goes back to creation, and he reveals what it meant from day one, what its real intent was. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not overturning, overthrowing, or doing any such thing. Now let's go back, as I mentioned, to Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to start with Deuteronomy 6. And this is in view, this is a response to those who think in terms of the Mosaic law, so-called, being basically an external law, whereas the New Covenant law is more internal. But I want you to look at the famous Shema, Hear, O Israel. In verse 4 it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the confession of faith of Israel. This is cited in synagogues all over the world. Has been for, I don't know when the tradition began, maybe all the way back to ancient times. But in verse 5 he says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart? Wait a minute. That sounds internal to me. All your heart. And with all your soul, that sounds internal too, doesn't it? All your heart and all your soul and with all your might. Does this sound like an external commandment? Is he saying here, well, as long as you appear to be, honoring God, but you don't have to do it in the heart. No, this is obviously, the beginning point is right here. Jesus said this is the first and great commandment. This is where it begins. And it begins in the heart. It's internal. But notice what he says here in verse 7 too, or verse 6. It says, And these words, talking about the whole law here, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You know, the promise of the new covenant is that God would write his law on their hearts. Is it possible? Was it possible in those days that some of those people had the law written on their hearts? It was not only possible, it's a fact they did. The remnant of Israel had God's law written on their hearts, just like New Covenant believers would have. And God wanted that from the very beginning. But what was he dealing with? A hard-hearted people for the most part. That was the problem. The problem wasn't with his law. It was with them. It was their approach to it. Let's go into a couple of other scriptures before we close. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. And this is a part of the famous holiness code. Leviticus 19. Let's look at... Start in verse 9. We'll read down to some key scriptures here. Verse 9, When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them. Why? for the poor and for the sojourner. In other words, you're thinking of other people. You're not just harvesting everything and pulling it in for yourself. You have other people in mind. You know there are people in need. I am the Lord your God. And he goes on to say, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. You shall fear God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You know, how would you sum up all of this? Well, he's fixing to come to a summation commandment here. He's about to do that. He says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not, now get this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Is that external? I think that's an internal thing, isn't it? But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. There's a commandment forbidding vengeance. This is not against the eye for eye, tooth for tooth law. That's something different. That's a law of justice, not of vengeance. You shall not take vengeance, speaking of personal vengeance, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. I think this has to do with something internal, doesn't it? But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the summation commandment. All the above, if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, those things you're going to be doing anyway. That's the summary commandment. He goes on to say, skip on to verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Doesn't matter if he's not one of your people, not an Israelite. He's a stranger. You love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Look at your own experience and realize how you were treated in Egypt. And in other words, this is like saying, do to others as you would have them do to you. Kind of the same thing, isn't it? Well, it is the same thing. I am the Lord your God. Now, when we're in Deuteronomy 6, I meant to say, to look back just a chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 5. As I was mentioning, some people seem to think that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is internalizing things that were formerly external. For example, the commandment in verse 17 says, you shall not murder. And Jesus forbids anger and hatred and that sort of thing. And then, but we just read commandments about hating your brother in your heart, haven't we? Didn't we? Yes, we did. And you shall not commit adultery. What about that? Is this just, you know, as long as you don't actually commit the physical action of adultery, it has nothing to do with the heart? Is that what we're reading here? I'll show you that's not what we're reading. It says, and you shall not steal. As long as you do not commit the physical act of stealing, it has nothing to do with the heart. Is that what we're reading here? And the answer is no. And how do I know that? Because of the last commandment, the 10th commandment. Notice what it says. And this is a part of the so-called, as people say, the Big Ten. This is number 10. Notice what it says. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That means you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. Is that external? Is that external lusting? No. It means you do not desire. This condemns and forbids lust, a matter of the heart. And you shall not desire, again, a matter of the heart, your neighbor's house. Goes back to verse 19, you shall not steal. This is the spirit of it all. This is what he's calling on people to have in their hearts. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So this condemns and forbids lust of all kinds and wrong desires. That is a matter of the heart. So you can't go over to the New Testament, read what Jesus says, basically out of context, and then say that he was somehow changing the law, getting rid of certain laws and adding others, or raising them to some standard that was not present in the original when God gave them. That's not what he's doing. He's explaining, expounding their original meaning, what God meant from the very beginning when he gave these laws. So then, with all of that in mind, let's go back to that proof text. That proof text, what on earth did he mean when he said, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well"? What's he talking about? Again, that's in verse 12. "But I have found a principle," a little principle that's always useful when you're looking at a text like that, and when there's a question about it, when somebody raises an objection based on a text like that, there's always something you need to do. You know what that is? Read the next verse. Read the next verse. It'll tell you what is in view here. It says, verse 13, for, notice the word for. This means this is related to what he just said. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe," meaning not Levi, "from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." He was not a Levite. He was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, the change, when he says there, the change in the priesthood, a change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law, what he's saying is, if you have someone from some other tribe other than Levi, and especially from that one family within the tribe who's going to serve as a priest, then the Levitical law has to be, when you have the transition from the old to the new, that law concerning who a priest can be has to change. That's all he's saying. And of course, more than that, what he is saying, this, when he speaks of this change in the law, it's not just that you have to have a change that takes place in order to have someone from another tribe serve as a priest. But more than that, it's also a change from the types and shadows to the reality. That's the change in the law. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, called for the priest, the Levitical priesthood, the system there is in and a part of the law of Moses. It's a part of the Old Covenant. You can go back there and read all of those instructions concerning the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, everything that was to be done in the tabernacle, the priests, the priesthoods, who the priests could be, who they were not to be, what the Levites, who were not priests, what their duties were, also the clothing of the priests, the garment of the high priest, what the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when he went into the most holy place. All of this elaborate and detailed description on the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. You have the different kinds of sacrifices described, the sin offering, trespass offering, peace offerings, and so on. The Passover. You have all of this described in great detail back there, and it's all a part of the law of Moses. So when you have a change in the priesthood, when you have the eternal or persisting high priest, the immortal high priest, now who's gone into the most holy place, not the one made with hands, and that is a change. It's a change from the types and the shadows to the reality. So he has this in view as well. So you know, in the New Covenant, we still have a priesthood. There's still a priesthood, still essential to atonement. We still have sacrifice, and that's essential to atonement. And there's still a holy place, a tabernacle. All of that is essential. But that which is described in ancient times under Moses, that was typical of the high priesthood that would be. So obviously the change he has in mind here is not only a change from one tribe to the other, but is also a change from the types and shadows to the reality. So that's what you're looking at here. But you know, that does not mean that the moral precepts that you read throughout the law have been changed at all. No, Jesus, the true high priest, when he came, what he did, he expounded the true meaning, as we said. He brought out the intent of what those things had been all along. So the law has not been abolished, and he said so himself. He said so himself. There's a quotation from Walter C. Kaiser. You may be familiar with him. He's a very well-known Old Testament scholar. He's an evangelical. And in his book, The Promised Plan of God, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testament, he says this. This kind of sums it up very well, I think. He said, it would be wrong, and this based on this concept of the concept here of the change in the law, it would be wrong to think that just because the sacrificial system had been replaced, therefore the whole law, including the moral law of the Decalogue, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and the holiness code, Leviticus 18 through 20, had likewise been superseded and replaced. This would be absurd to think that such a change had taken place. It didn't. The whole point of the Old Testament priesthood, or a major point of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system, was to underscore the fact and to deal with the violations of a higher law. If you didn't have the higher law, there would be no need for a priesthood to begin with. But then what you see in the book of Hebrews is that priesthood that served when these types and shadows was not in itself sufficient. It pointed to the one that is. That's the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, and we look at all of this and consider how that we do have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, one that can deal permanently with our sins and our faults and flaws, and can bring us to perfection, and is in the process of doing just that right now, we can be thankful, actually, for the law that God has given us, the moral law, as expressed in Scripture, as expounded by Jesus Christ. And we can sing joyfully along with the psalmist who says, "How love I thy law! It is my meditation all day in my heart."